Well, it is a privilege and an honor to open God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be returning to our study of 1 Corinthians in a couple of weeks' time, but this morning we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 22. We come to really an epic portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that I have been fond of for many years now, and I'm eager to get into this portion of Scripture because we're going to be looking at a number of verses this morning. Rather than read the entire account, and in some ways give it away to some of you who maybe haven't even read this account before, we're going to begin by merely reading the opening four verses. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings 22, and we're going to read the opening four verses just to get our setting in place. The Word of God reads, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. In the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." I want you to consider for a moment that if your days were to end today, and there was going to be a book authored by God which would narrate the sum and total of your life, what would it say? What would it highlight? What would it capture as your most life-defining moments? In King Ahab's case, though his reign was marked by extensive economic success, and though there were many accomplishments which would have been deemed most significant in the eyes of the historians of the ages, what's recorded of him in the Scriptures is his life and conduct in relation to God's Word. More than six chapters are devoted to the life and reign of Ahab, and when all is in, here's what is said about the highlights of his life which the world would deem most noteworthy. Look at verse 39. "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" That's the extent to which the Word of God devotes to those things. And please note, you won't find these details recorded in 1st or 2nd Chronicles either, because the book referred to here is a non-canonical historical book that we don't even have today. It's lost to us. In other words, though Ahab had achieved for himself a measure of earthly greatness, you won't find the highlights of that recorded here. In the Word of God, which is forever settled in heaven, Ahab's achievements receive nothing more than a mere footnote. And that's because it isn't earthly achievement, success, or greatness which ultimately matter, but rather what one does with the life-defining Word of God. Our lives are going to be defined by what we do in response to God's Word. And as we seek to acquaint ourselves with King Ahab, 1 Kings 16:30 notes that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. In fact, it was under his reign that Baal worship gained inroads and prominence. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and a notoriously wicked woman in her own right. He even erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and actually made the Asherah, which was a wooden symbol of a female deity. And so, 1 Kings 16:33 says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And this here in chapter 22 is now the third judgment encounter Ahab has with the Word of God. In the first case, after defeating the nation of Aram, Ahab made an agreement with their king and spared his life. Instead, Ahab should have executed him, bringing upon him divine judgment. And so an unnamed prophet declared the word of the Lord to him in 1 Kings 20, verse 42, saying, "Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." a prophecy which not only signaled that Ahab's death would be in judgment, but also bore consequences for the people of Israel as a whole. In the second case, Ahab had a run-in with Elijah. Ahab had been complicit in the murder of Naboth, the Jezreelite, as well as the unlawful acquisition of Naboth's vineyard. And so in the middle of 1 Kings 21:19, Elijah declared, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." Again, putting the exclamation point on the reality that Ahab would die and that his death would be a direct result of divine judgment. And now Ahab will have his third run-in with the prophet of Yahweh here. It's going to be a run-in with Micaiah. Now you'll notice in verse 1, it had been 3 years since the war had taken place between Aram and Israel. And verse 2 indicates that it was also the third year of King Jehoshaphat's reign, King Jehoshaphat being king of Judah. And the king of Judah had gone down to visit the king of Israel. And it was about that time that Ahab said to his servants, verse 3, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And there are a couple of things to note about this desire. When Ahab had defeated Aram in their previous conflict, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, agreed to return the cities which his father had taken away from Israel. And yet, for some reason, Ramoth-Gilead had never been restored. And so this predicament that Ahab was facing was really a direct consequence of sparing Ben-Hadad's life. But furthermore, Ahab's motivation for taking back this city wasn't rooted in pursuing the glory of the God of Israel at all. It wasn't as though he was wanting to see the glory of Israel be radiated among the nations. Instead, this was the stuff of financial ambition. There were important toll roads which passed through Ramoth-Gilead, which made reacquiring that land rather lucrative. And so, with Jehoshaphat's convenient arrival, Ahab inquired of him, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Just a fancy way of saying, "Yes, I will go into battle with you." Now, Jehoshaphat was a reasonably righteous king. In fact, look at what's said of him in verse 33. It says there, "He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." And so he doesn't receive full marks, but yet he was a righteous king who did right in the sight of the Lord. Having said that, this was a foolish alliance. In fact, he's rebuked for it in 2 Chronicles 19:2. So why did he agree to it? Why did Jehoshaphat agree to this sinful and foolish alliance with Ahab? He did so because he had formed a foolish marriage alliance with Ahab. His son Jehoram was wedded to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And it was because of that alliance that Jehoshaphat felt some sort of obligation to go with Ahab into battle. So fathers who have daughters, be careful who you wed your daughter to. And yet Jehoshaphat plays a vitally important role in this entire account because it's on account of his request that they begin to seek the word of the Lord. Look at verse 5. It says there, "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" And it's that request which frames this entire narrative. The whole of this narrative revolves around the word of the Lord, the life-defining word. And it's that word which intrudes on and interrupts Ahab's desired course of action. Like an unwanted visitor, the word of God utterly interferes with Ahab's desires. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to see what happens when that takes place. What happens when the word of God meddles with a person's plans? We're going to see attempts that are made to circumvent the word, attempts to avoid it altogether. We're going to see attempts to coerce the word, that is to have the message of the word altered. We're going to see how the word can become a trivial thing, an empty formality which isn't permitted to come to bear upon a person's life. We're going to see the reproach the word brings upon those who remain faithful to it. And we're going to behold the absolute certainty and even sovereignty of the word that it can't be avoided and that it must be reckoned with. And we want to consider all of these realities in relationship to our own lives. I guarantee there is something here for every one of us. Whether we're able to identify ways in which, under the right circumstances, we seek to avoid and even sometimes ignore the word, or whether we're experiencing reproach, which often comes from faithfully standing upon the word, or whether you're here and you don't know the Lord and need to hear that you must reckon with this word, I am confident that each one of us will find much food for thought in our passage this morning. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to frame it around five headings that all involve the word of Yahweh. And the first heading we come to here is the circumvention of the word. The circumvention of the word. You could call this the avoidance of the word. This is going to come up in verses 5 to 9. So look again with me at verse 5. It says there, "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" That, of course, is the thing to do. To seek a word from God before going into war, before going into battle. Verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" Now you might be wondering who these 400 prophets are. And you may recall from the episode of Mount Carmel that 400 prophets of Asherah were apparent no-shows. That though Elijah had summoned both the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, only the prophets of Baal made an appearance. And so we might assume these men are the prophets of Asherah, the no-shows at Mount Carmel. But as you work through this account, it becomes clear that these prophets claim to speak on behalf of Yahweh. In fact, Zedekiah in verse 11 begins his prophecy with, "Thus says the Lord." And so these men are claiming to be true prophets of Yahweh. They're claiming to represent the one true and living God. But Jehoshaphat can smell something sort of fishy about these men. He might have sensed they were nothing more than prophets for hire, mere yes men, who weren't truly speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he wanted to hear from a bona fide prophet of Yahweh. And so look at verse 7, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." And with the introduction of the prophet Micaiah, what we find is that Ahab isn't primarily concerned with what's true at all. Instead, he's preoccupied with securing support for his selfish ambition, his predetermined plan. He simply wants affirmation and validation of what he's already purposed in his heart to do. And his unbridled ambition has made him blind to a clear expression of the grace of God in his life, because he has not been entirely cut off from the word of the Lord. There is yet one man available to him. But because he never affirms the plans of Ahab, Ahab hates him and would rather avoid him altogether. But the rest of verse 8, Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." In other words, let's not be quite so negative. And so, verse 9, the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." And so the king, in the end, acquiesces to Jehoshaphat's request, but it's clear that he does so begrudgingly. He's quite content to gather prophets to himself in accordance with his own desires and to circumvent the word of God altogether. And when you consider it, doesn't that sound a lot like what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 4? Where he says, "Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." You see, we often indict false teachers for their false teaching, but fail to realize that congregations are actually involved in the accumulation and the acquisition of these teachers. They are fully culpable before God for the acquisition of them. And so we can certainly see the application therein. But consider this on a different level. Are there not times when we do something quite similar to what King Ahab has done? Times when we might avoid a certain person or a group of people's counsel because we anticipate not liking what we're going to hear? We're either wanting affirmation and anticipate not getting it, or have already ruled out that counsel is wrong without giving it a fair hearing. We simply have a preset desire within us and want to guard it from anything which would contradict it. I think all of us have done that from time to time, have we not? But what do we call it when we have a desire that is controlling us? One we're holding on too tightly to, and one which we aren't willing to expose to anything that doesn't affirm it. We call that idolatry, because instead of presenting our lives to God and his service, we've committed ourselves to protection, the protection and the fulfillment of our own desire and will. Desires which may not have the blessing of God upon them. And that's exactly where Ahab was. He didn't want any negative feedback. He didn't want any non-support. He only wanted confirmation and affirmation of his heart's desire. And so he sought to hide behind a smokescreen of false prophecy. In essence, he attempted to circumvent the word. But circumventing the word isn't the only available tactic when you want to get around it or avoid it. Some attempt to try and have the word altered. And so secondly, notice, we're going to see here the coercion of the word. And I want you to pay attention to the pressure placed on Micaiah to prophesy favorably. Look at verse 10. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Now notice the royal thrust of this scene. Both Ahab and Jehoshaphat are seated on their thrones in all their regalia. And these were portable thrones which were suited for the occasion. They had gathered to conduct a council of war, which was standard practice in that day. These councils would have typically taken place at the gate, and the prophets prophesying was typical as well. This was the scene the prophet Micaiah was going to be summoned to. Look at verse 11. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And this would have been a compelling declaration. Not only did Zedekiah employ parabolic props, which was common among the prophets, he also seems to be appealing to Moses' prophecy concerning Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes which just so happen to represent the substance of the northern kingdom of Israel. In Deuteronomy 33:17, Moses declared that the tribe of Joseph, expressed in Ephraim and Manasseh, had horns like that of a wild ox with which they would gore the peoples. You can see how Zedekiah may have been borrowing the language directly from Deuteronomy 33:17. And so far from Zedekiah pulling something out of thin air, he had scriptural warrant for this prophecy, even appealing to a promise of God. And so you can see that the pressure is beginning to build. In fact, look at verse 12. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And notice they too were speaking in the name of the Lord. They too were saying, "Yahweh will give you success." And if that weren't enough, look at verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, now the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." In other words, this was, you know, Micaiah, everything is really going so well. All of the prophets are unified, prophesying in unanimity. They're speaking favorably of the king's desire to go against Aram. Even Jehoshaphat has agreed to go with him, so please, don't be so stubborn. Don't ruin it. Don't rain on our parade. Please be supportive of the king's desire. Really an obvious attempt to arm wrestle Micaiah into altering the message of the Lord. But notice verse 14, Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." And really with that, Micaiah understands something Ahab and his messenger have failed to. Ahab and his messenger seem to think the prophet is free to dictate the word of the Lord. It's almost as though they believe God is subject to the prophets and not vice versa, as though God were a genie and at the beck and call of the prophet. What's amazing about that is that's essentially the way our culture wants to treat the word of the Lord as well. The culture around us seems to think the word of God is alterable and that God is subject to our alterations, doesn't it? And so we're seeing an increasing measure of pressure being placed upon us to alter the plain meaning of Scripture. And we even have examples of those who are claiming to speak on behalf of Christ who are making those alterations. But what does that fail to understand? What does that fail to realize about the Word of God? It fails to realize that this is a timeless and inerrant Word. This is a Word that is without error. This is an infallible Word. This is a completely trustworthy Word. This is a Word which, as we've already said, is settled in heaven. It is a done deal. The ink has already dried. And not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass until all is accomplished. And no preacher or institution claiming to represent Christ has the freedom or the autonomy to adjust the message. In fact, as we'll see with Ahab, it's this word which will always have the final say. It can neither be coerced nor circumvented. And really, it's by this word that a man or a woman will be judged, because it's this word which ultimately reveals the mind of the judge. And really, what a glorious word it is. Is this not a glorious and wonderful word? This is a pure word, as silver tried in a furnace and refined 7 times. It is a true word in a world of uncertainty. It is a word which is more desirable than gold and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And despite all attempts to alter it, it is the incoercible word, is it not? This is a word which cannot be moved nor shaken. And like Micaiah, we cannot succumb to the pressure to adjust it. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says, this we must speak. Amen? But even with all that said, there are those who couldn't care much less what the word says. They'll circumvent the word, they'll attempt to coerce the word, and even if the word came to bear upon their lives, they would just treat it as trivial, as though it has no impact, makes no difference, and that's exactly what Ahab does. He disregards the word altogether, and so we now come thirdly to the trivialization of the word. We're going to see this in verses 15 to 23. Look at verse 15 with me. When he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Wow! What do you know? Micaiah told the king what he wanted to hear. Micaiah prophesied favorably after all. The king got what he wanted. He got a favorable, supportive, affirming word. But not so fast. Look at verse 16. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? There was something in Micaiah's response which led the king to believe he was getting the runaround. Maybe there was a hint of sarcasm in Micaiah's voice. Maybe his response lacked a certain formulaic phrase that would have signaled this was the Lord's word. It's not clear, but what is clear is that this was Micaiah's usual routine with the king. Ahab would gather his prophets around himself. They'd prophesy in a manner consistent with his desire. Micaiah would be summoned. He would show up, and he'd repeat the party line. The only thing was, the king knew it wasn't actually the word of the Lord. And so Ahab would have to place Micaiah under oath before he'd proclaim the true word of Yahweh to him. This was a charade which Micaiah had committed himself to. This was his shtick with this king. Look at verse 17. So he, that is Micaiah, said, I saw all Israel scattered and on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Implication, if Ahab goes to war against Aram, he's going to die. Verse 18, then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? In other words, can you not see that this man has nothing but a personal vendetta against me? He's biased toward me. He will never prophesy good concerning me. Somehow, again, still thinking Micaiah has sovereignty over the word. And then in a contrasting vision of royal irony, Micaiah lets us in on a prior scene in heaven, a prior royal scene, which involved a much higher throne than that of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 19. Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. And then look at the proclamation in verse 23. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. An absolutely shocking, staggering, maybe even disturbing display of the sovereignty of God. In fact, there's almost something unsettling about this window into heaven that we get. I mean, here is God summoning the spirits and looking for one to come and ultimately lead Ahab to Aram, right to his death. And a spirit comes forward who promises to deceive Ahab by being a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, go and deceive him. But as we think about this, there's a couple things we need to keep in mind. First, we need to understand there comes a point when a person has so refused the word of God that God then hands them over to the desires of their heart. This is what we see in Romans 1, isn't it? As God delivers a nation who refuses to honor him over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, Romans 1:28. In fact, listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. When a person or people continually close their ears to the truth of God's word and live in a settled state of refusing to respond to its demands, even actively seeking to oppose its claims, they set themselves in a frightening position. Which is why I would say this today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Lord is speaking to you this day and presses home something upon your heart. You need to respond to him. For it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. So we need to keep that in mind. When a person has so refused the word of God, God will hand them over to the desires of their heart. Secondly, we need to recognize the obvious. God let Ahab in on the deception. He told Ahab what was going on. He showed him the deception. He told him everything in advance. Ahab had every opportunity to repent of his sin. He could have repented of his selfish ambition. God gave him every opportunity to repent of his foolish ambition. The question is, would it matter? The answer is no, it wouldn't. In fact, think about this. That's why Micaiah was playing prophetic games with Ahab to begin with, because he knew it wasn't going to matter. He knew whatever he proclaimed would make no difference. Ahab was going to do what Ahab was going to do, regardless of what the word of the Lord was. And that's because Ahab had trivialized the word. It was nothing more than an empty formality to him. Yes, he wanted to have the word come, but it would only matter if it affirmed his direction. If it didn't, he was going to ignore it anyway. It was a trivial thing. And that's a scary place to be too, isn't it? Listen to our Lord's words. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Our Lord is saying that his words must be acted upon. To hear his word and not act upon them is to ultimately set oneself up for divine judgment. And obviously, to do the word of God, to build your house on the rock, it begins with repentant faith in Christ, and then a life that is ever growing and increasing and doing the very will of God. But to trivialize the word is a scary thing. When the word has no place in your heart, and therefore you've come to the point where it doesn't even matter what the word of God says, you're going to ignore it anyway. This is not a healthy place to be. But what if you don't trivialize the word? What if, like Micaiah, you endeavor to remain faithful to the word? Will doing so guarantee that all things will go well for you? Not necessarily. Which leads us fourthly to the reproach of the word. This is the reproach of the word. Look at verse 24. "Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?'" Not an honest question. What he was doing here was intentionally undermining Micaiah's office as prophet and his aforementioned prophecy. This was all part of the deception to ultimately give confidence to King Ahab that the prophet's words were true. And so verse 25, Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." In other words, Micaiah is saying this: when this prophecy comes true, the very prophecy which I have just declared, and your own life is in jeopardy because you have failed the test of a prophet, then you'll know when you're having to hide yourself from the judgment that is to come upon you. Verse 26, "Then the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" Notice, Ahab thinks he's going to return safely. Verse 28, "So Micaiah said, 'If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Listen, all you people.'" I mean, what's the test of a true prophet? The test of a true prophet is that their word comes to pass. And so as Micaiah is being completely invalidated, completely ignored, all he can do is subject himself to the true test of a prophet. He would have to wait and see, and they would have to wait and see, but he had confidence that as they did, his prophecy would be realized. And so at least until then, Micaiah would be both imprisoned and fed sparingly. Such was the cost of faithfulness to God's word. Micaiah might have even been the first one to go to prison for the word of the Lord, but he certainly wasn't the last. Jeremiah would suffer the same fate. So would the Apostle Paul, would he not? And so would many others throughout history. Think of John Bunyan, for example. Many a man have gone to prison because of the word of God. And that's because while the word of God brings great spiritual blessing to those who heed it, it can also bring with it reproach. You may be marginalized because of the word. You may be ostracized because of it. You may be persecuted for it. It may even cost you your life. But if it does, you'll be in good company, won't you? And if you're ever struck on the cheek, take courage. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, was struck there too, wasn't he? I'm sure if Micaiah had known the very Son of God would be struck on the cheek, it would have given him courage in that moment. In fact, just consider the apostles. After being flogged by the Jerusalem council, they went out rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. And so should you experience reproach for the sake of Christ and his word, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, a person can try and circumvent the word. They can even try and coerce or trivialize the word. They might even be successful in reproaching the word for a time. But what they can't do is avoid the absolute certainty of the word. Look at this fifthly, the absolute certainty of the word. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Obviously a clear disregard of the word of the Lord. But look at verse 30. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Isn't that something? Ahab thinks he's going to outsmart the providence of God. And it's here that we see that Ahab was a man full of contradiction. As Dale Ralph Davis points out, he hates the word in verse 8. He wants the word in verse 16. He demanded that Micaiah give him the word of God there. He fears the word here in verse 30. He's disguising himself, and yet he defies the word by going into battle. Do you see the contradictions of this man? These are the contradictions that result directly from what took place in Genesis 3. These are the contradictions that are a direct result of the fall of man. He is a man of contradictions. Look at verse 31. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. Ben-Hadad wanted Ahab only. Verse 32. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. In fact, when you read 2 Chronicles, it's God who delivered Jehoshaphat. Heard his cry. Verse 33, when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. I mean, just think, Jehoshaphat's foolishness almost cost him there. But let's think about it. Ahab's not really dressed in his royal regalia. He's not wearing the royal robes. And so he should be able to fly under the radar, right? Wrong. And look at how casually the word of God is fulfilled here. Look at verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. Amazing. What a glorious display of the providence of God. And make no mistake about it, this was no random arrow. May have been from the vantage point of the soldier, but it certainly wasn't from the vantage point of God. This was an arrow with divine purpose and precision. So he said to the driver, rest of verse 34 of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Verse 35, the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. This is the unavoidable, life-defining word. And I think if you think about it, even as you think about your own anticipation as we've been working through this account, you had a certainty within yourself that judgment was going to come upon this king. You knew this account was going to end in the death of King Ahab. See, I think we're more readily willing to embrace the certainty of God's word in the context of judgment. But here's the thing. Are we willing to accept the certainty of God's word in the realm of grace, in the context of his promises? You see, the very certainty which shines so brightly here in this text is the certainty which ought to shine in the whole of God's word, promises that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Promises that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Promises that momentary light affliction are producing for you an eternal weight of glory. Promises that God is both willing and working in you for his good pleasure. Promises that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look, if God's word is certain in the context of judgment, it is equally certain in regard to his promises. And that should be a great comfort to us. I like the way Dale Ralph Davis said it quite eloquently. He said, his glory word must be as sure as his gory word, unquote. And so as you think about the certainty of God's word, this is an opportunity for you to hold fast the promises of God, to hold them fast, to believe on them, to hold God to his word in prayer. Be encouraged, beloved. The Lord God, through Christ, has promised goodness to you. If you have come to him in repentant faith, then you are his, and he has promises concerning your eternal future, future glory. Cling to those promises. They will be strength for you and will give you help in time of need. When you read through Kings, especially in light of the promise that God made to David concerning a son who would establish a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom which would reign in righteousness, you read through longing to hear of this king. You're longing for this son of David to come. And when Solomon came, there was a hope. There was a sense that maybe this was the promised son. And then his life ends the way it does. And he squanders the wisdom God gave him and ultimately squandered the glory of his kingdom. And then you read through Kings and the kingdoms separate, the northern tribe goes one way, the southern tribe another way, and you go through king after king after king, and every once in a while you have a king like Jehoshaphat who's moderately righteous, and you find yourself nevertheless longing for one who would come and establish the kingdom God promised, one who would come and establish a kingdom in righteousness. Who is that king? You know who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will fulfill the promise to the Son of David. He is the one who will bring a kingdom in everlasting righteousness. He is the one who will not only bring an eternal kingdom of righteousness, but will actually secure the righteousness of his people and then enable them to walk in obedience to his will. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came the first time to lay his life down as a sacrifice and offering for sin, but he will come a second time in regard to judgment. And so I urge you today, if you are here and have not yet bowed the knee to this Lord and this King, you need to do so before he comes. You want to settle out of court with this King. Believe on him, I pray, and be reconciled to him. What a glorious king he is. What an anticipation that we would anticipate a righteous king and a righteous kingdom. And it is coming. And so I ask you, what's the Lord pressing upon your heart this day? Are there ways in which maybe you're attempting to steer clear of God's word? Are there ways you're attempting to avoid the word of God, circumvent the word of God? Have you sought to massage its meaning through your own rationalizations, trying to short-circuit its authority, short-circuit its power, maybe even short-circuit its clarity? Are there maybe ways in which you've trivialized the word, where you're no longer even caring what the word of God says because you're going to do what you're going to do anyway? If Ahab's life shows us anything, it shows us God's word is absolutely unavoidable. It is a word that is absolutely certain, and it is a word that must be reckoned with. And so if the Spirit of God has struck a nerve within your heart this morning, I urge you again today, do not harden your heart. Respond to the message. Respond to the prompting. Respond to the conviction. Don't leave this place without settling that matter between you and our gracious God this day. Let's go before him now in prayer. Well, Father God, what a marvelous portion of Scripture We are struck by your sovereignty. And Father, we realize that your word is as sovereign as you are, for your word is an extension of really who you are. It represents your mind, your will, your heart. And so, Father God, we just humble ourselves in your presence. We give you praise and honor and thanks for who you are. And Father, we pray that you would press this word home to our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there be some here who have not believed on Christ and yet anticipate nothing but coming judgment, I pray, Father God, that this day they would hear the Savior's voice and turn from their sin and be saved. And Lord, if there are some here who are already yours and are trivializing your word or circumventing it, wanting to even modify the message, Lord, we just pray that you would work in that heart, bring conviction of sin, that that one would leave today free, cleansed, washed, and fully consecrated to your honor and to your glory. We love you, Father God. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.